Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me back to 1 Peter chapter 3. I am hoping that we will be able to finish up our study of 1 Peter chapter 3 this evening, specifically verses 21 and 22. So only two verses, that should be okay for finishing up tonight. We have called this section, if you recall, in verses 18 to 22, the example of Christ. Peter picks the Lord Jesus as an example for the believers that he's writing to who are suffering and struggling under persecution and troubles. He's trying to encourage them. And of course, the example of Christ is always an encouragement for us, no matter what may come along in our lives. We remember that the Apostle Peter is writing about the case of doing the right thing, even though you might suffer for it. We see that in verses 14 to 18, if you want to have a look. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. The word happy is also the word blessed, blessed. Happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing rather than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And so Peter's admonition is, do the right thing. Do the right thing, follow that which is good, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, it is for your blessing. Don't get mad, don't get angry, don't bemoan the unfair treatment and all of the stuff that our human spirit wants to bring up. But Peter is trying to encourage his readers to say, do the right thing. And if you happen to suffer for it, then that is for your blessing. Don't be afraid of those who trouble you for doing what is right. That's a good word of encouragement, I think, that we could use even today. Peter says in verse 17, it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So do you want the better thing in your life? Well, do what's right. If you suffer for it in the will of God, then that's a good thing. That's a blessed thing in the eyes of the Lord. Now, the key, this verse 17 is really the key to this whole section, it seems to me. If it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, seems to be the point around which Peter develops the other things he says. And then the apostle brings Christ into the picture as an example of what he is admonishing his readers and us all about. And as we have said, Christ is a perfect example that we need. And Peter's going to give us a few things concerning Christ that I think that he wants it to be that example for them that would encourage their hearts. So 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So let us do the right thing. And if we suffer persecution or trouble by wicked and evil men as a result, then let us be encouraged. We're not alone in this thing. Even Jesus himself, the righteous one, the just one, also suffered when he was doing the right thing as well. We know that Christ died in our place and for our sins. That was the will of God. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And so in the will of God, Christ died for our sins, so that we, by faith in Christ, might be saved from our sin. Jesus put up with the anger and hostility and the persecution and the awful things that the chief priests, the Pharisees, and others did to him. But he was just wanting to save us from our sins. And yet they killed him and crucified him for it. Now we're told that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but quickened, that is, made alive by the Spirit. That's in verse 18 as well. And we've already taken some time to look at those verses, but let me just summarize by saying, so rather than moan and groan about the unfairness of things in this lost world, especially when we want to do the right thing, let us keep our eyes on Christ and his experience in this sinful world, when he died for our sins to bring us to God. That's where our focus ought to be, and that should be the help that we can find as well when we struggle with being persecuted for doing the right thing. So Peter gives us then a couple of examples of how Christ dealt with doing the right thing, which was God's will for him, even though he suffered for it or in it. So, first of all, Jesus, we're told in verse 19, went to preach to the spirits in prison, specifically the spirits of those who were disobedient to the word of God in the days of Noah. We know from Hebrews that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he preached that message, would understand, for 120 years, because God told Noah he was to build an ark, that he was not going to put up with the evil and the wickedness of men in the earth at that time. He would give them 120 years. So we figure that by the scriptures, it would have taken Noah that long to build the ark. It was a big boat, a big box. And while he's doing that, he's preaching basically the word of God to the people in that day. Did anybody listen to him? No, not anybody except for the 8 souls that went with Noah into the ark. His wife, his 3 sons, and their 3 wives. Noah's message of righteousness was rejected by the whole world, except for those 8 souls. Now, Peter doesn't mention the animals going into the ark because he's only dealing with humanity at this point in time, the souls of men. And that's why I don't think he mentions the animals going in the ark. But in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. We talked a little bit about that last time, so if you need a reminder, you can check out the church website for that message from last time. Now tonight, for a few moments, let's look at Peter's mention of Noah here being saved by water. And that leads him to expound a little bit on baptism as a corresponding experience for the believers that he is writing to. And of course, by extension to all of us here today. So, in verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think we need to state that Peter is not suggesting that we are saved by being baptized. The word baptism means to immerse, to be buried, obviously in the mode of water. But Peter's not saying that you are saved by being baptized, although there are some groups around who believe in baptismal regeneration. But that's not what Peter is talking about if we stay with the context and understand what he's trying to say here with Christ as an example. But rather, he is saying, baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. It is the expression of our faith and trust in our Savior, in the Lord Jesus. Baptism does not save, but baptism is a corresponding aspect of our salvation as it gives testimony to our trust in Christ. And once again, he's thinking back in Noah's day and all that happened there, and relating it to our time frame as well. Now, you'll note in verse 18 that the middle section of the verse is in brackets. It tells us that it's kind of another thought in addition to where Peter was going when he first started the verse. So if you read the verse leaving out the bracket, here's what you have in verse 21. The like figure, and the like figure is the word in Greek is antitype. So it's looking back to Noah being saved by water in verse 20. So the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? So the emphasis that Peter has here is not that baptism saves us from our sins, but rather baptism being associated with the resurrection of Christ is a part of the whole experience, but is not the means by which we are saved. We are saved, how? By grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus. We learn that even from Abraham's example, recorded by Paul in Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. That was his justification. He believed what God had said. Baptism is an identifying aspect for the believer to let others know that he has trusted in Christ as Savior. But let's think about baptism for just a few moments. We all understand what baptism is, being immersed in water. It's a picture of Christ's work for us in the cross, being buried, rising again from the dead. It's an identification of ourselves with the Lord Jesus and the gospel of Christ, and we understand all of that. The thief on the cross was saved when he asked Christ to remember him when he came into his kingdom. He wasn't baptized, but built upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that thief was with the Lord Jesus in paradise. So let's think about baptism for just a few moments. I got three passages I want to take you to, which gives us different aspects of what baptism really is all about. The first one is Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17 is the record of the Lord Jesus coming to John the Baptist to be baptized of him in the Jordan River. So here are the verses, verse 13 to 17. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now. And then take note, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Doing the right thing, right? And then he, John, suffered him, Jesus. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The issue of baptism, John's baptism, for Jesus was doing the right thing, right? It becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, we know that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, right? If you look back in verse 11, we're told that his baptism was a baptism of repentance, whereby people came, repented of their sin, and then testify to their repentance by being immersed in the water. It was a public testimony in the Jordan River that folks who were being baptized had indeed repented of their sin and wanted to acknowledge that through that public display. It was just the right thing to do for Jesus to come and be baptized by John. Jesus had never done anything wrong. There was no sin that could be attributed to him. But he said to John, we need to do the right thing here. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus wanted to be identified with those who were repenting of their sins, who acknowledged their sin, confessed it, repented of it, turned from it, and showed their repentance by being baptized by John. So Jesus just wanted to do the right thing and to identify with those in the nation of Israel who were also doing the right thing in repenting of their sins. Their salvation, the people who were baptized by John in Jordan, their salvation was not being baptized. Their salvation was their belief in God's word through John. That was what justified them. And then their baptism in water identified them and testified to their faith. Just like Abraham, right? He believed what God said. That was counted to him for righteousness. And now, being justified, they gave a public testimony to that fact by being baptized. Right? So Peter is not alluding to salvation by baptism. It's not baptismal regeneration. But baptism is the outcome or associated with doing the right thing, believing what God has said, believing, in our case, on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Baptism then becomes the identifying factor, the testimony of our lives that we have trusted and believed in him. In Noah's day, Noah preached. Nobody believed him. They rejected it out of hand. They all perished in the flood except for Noah and his family. And Peter has that same mindset as it relates to water and to baptism. So there's that with the Lord Jesus. Notice another one. Secondly, Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. This is an interesting passage as well. The verse I'm interested in is verse 22, but the context is equally important here. So let me back you up to verse 20. Then came to him, that's Jesus, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. Interesting way to put it, isn't it? The mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. Why not just say James and John? Because that's who the boys were. Nevertheless, the mother of Zebedee's children came to Jesus with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what ye ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, yep. That's in the white spaces in the lines there. Yep, we are able. So ye, that's the second person plural. Certainly the two boys are answering back, James and John, but I think mom's in there as well, answering for her sons. And Christ is quite clear, isn't he? In verse 22, you don't know what you're asking. First of all, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, yes, we are able. And he saith unto them, verse 23, ye shall indeed drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Right? Now, I'm not sure what would be going through the minds of, first of all, the mom, and then James and John, when Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking." And then when they said, "We can do this," when he talks about baptism and drinking the cup, and remember, the cup would be associated with what Jesus was saying and praying about in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass from me, but if it can't, then not my will, but your will be done," to his Father. You don't know what you're asking. But then after they say, "Yeah, we can do it," in verse 23, he says, "You shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." Now, he said, "It's not mine to give who sits on my left, who sits on my right, only those, it'll be for those prepared of my Father." And I like verse 24. "When the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren." They were upset with James and John, probably their mother as well, for asking such a thing. And we've remarked before that probably what was they were more indignant about was that they hadn't thought of that first, to go to Jesus and say, "Let us sit on your right hand and left hand," like John and James had. But the baptism that Jesus is talking about here is what? Is it being immersed in water that he's speaking about? It's not. This baptism that he's talking about here is death on a cross, same as drinking the cup of suffering, of having the wrath of God poured out against him for our sin. Jesus confirms that they will indeed drink of his cup and be baptized with the baptism that he is baptized with. I'm not sure that they would have liked to have heard that. If you read through Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's been a while since I've been in that book. I can't remember if it lists all of the apostles and their manner of death, but John and James both died, suffered for the cause of Christ, exactly as Jesus said they would do. That was the baptism that he was talking about. The context here in this passage in Matthew would suggest that Jesus is talking about his suffering. In both the cup and the baptism, immersed into that whole thing of suffering and the pain, the whippings, the crown of thorns, all the things that would come, and then obviously being nailed to a cross and dying in that place. That baptism would be related to his suffering on the cross for sin. Baptism here could even extend to Christ's death on the cross for the sin of the world. That was the baptism that he was speaking of. Now, as we said, James and John would truly die for the cause of Christ, but the point here is baptism was a picture of death for doing the right thing. Christ was going to the cross because it was the Father's will. It was what was necessary for all of us to have forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life and to have eternity in the presence of God. Don't think of baptism usually very often that way. But nonetheless, that's the thing that Jesus seems to be focusing in on. And then just one more, kind of give us a rounded out picture of baptism here, how it's used. In Matthew 21, a little bit of interrogation, question and answer between Jesus and the chief priests. If you look at verse 23, we read, "When he," Jesus, "was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?'" I love Jesus' response always. He answers questions with questions. It's a good approach. Jesus answered, verse 24, and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, he says, whence was it? From heaven or of men? In other words, John's baptism, was that something that God was doing through John to the hearts of those who John was teaching? Or was it just something made up by men that, you know, they thought would be a good thing to do? The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, not with Jesus, they reasoned with themselves, saying, you can just see them huddled, can't you? They're talking to each other in their little huddle. Well, if we shall say from heaven, that John's baptism was from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? These guys are not stupid. They're pretty intelligent. They can figure out the whole scenario. So if we say that it's from heaven, then he's going to come back with, why did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, well, here's the reasoning for not saying that. We fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we can't tell. We cannot tell. Maybe it's more like we won't say anything, because one side, you know, or the other, we're gonna get it in the neck here. We cannot tell, they said. And so Jesus said to them in verse 27, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. So when Jesus asked about John's baptism, the chief priests began to reason amongst themselves, saying that if we say John's baptism was from heaven, this is God's will, this is God's plan, then he's going to ask us, why did you not believe him? Which helps us to understand that baptism was the outcome of belief and faith in the message that John was preaching. So John's baptism was predicated on the belief of the people concerning sin and repentance and doing the right thing. That sense of which baptism, Peter says in his letter, doth now save us, in his words. That sense of baptism is that baptism follows belief in the Word of God, and specifically in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So back into 1 Peter. The water in Noah's day was God's judgment upon the wickedness of mankind, which had grown so immense. If you use the genealogies and the dates that are given there in Genesis, we figure that the flood occurred 1,656 years from creation. That's not a long time, is it? That the world was so corrupt, the only thoughts and the imaginations of their heart was only evil continually, wickedness. They had corrupted their way on the earth. And you can look at that in a couple of ways, but very probably they had corrupted God's way on the earth. And there was violence throughout the land. And God said, enough. I'm going to destroy this world with a flood of water. And I am sure that if those in Noah's day had listened to what he had preached, had repented of their sins, believed the message that he gave, they would have been in the ark with him and so be saved. But there was nobody. They all rejected him. Everyone perished through the waters of the flood. The water in Noah's day was God's judgment on the wickedness of mankind. Back then, it became a type of salvation in Peter's day, in his writing and the example of Christ. The example of Christ is that he suffered for us, died and rose again. And when we believe Christ and are in him, then we too are saved. As by baptism in water. So in Christ, we are delivered from the judgment that God has prepared for those who do not believe the things that he says. And so it seems to me that's the way in which Peter is using the word baptism here in this last little part of chapter 3. That we're not saved by baptism. It's not baptismal regeneration. But baptism is the expression to be used for being delivered from the judgment of God through water that is to come. In verse 21, if you come back to 1 Peter 3:21, Peter explains by way of a parenthesis that baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience towards God. That's what he says in brackets in our text here. Baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, which it seems is Peter's whole point in this section. That is, doing the right thing, even though you may suffer for it, should be done in good conscience towards God, just as baptism for the believer is a reflection of a good conscience towards God. And in that respect, then, we will be able to handle the unjust suffering and the persecution that may come our way because we're doing the right thing for God and for Christ. I hope I haven't confused you in any of that. There's obviously more to say, but our time is gone. I want to just quickly move to the last verse. Just to encourage his reader, Peter tells about the disposition of the Lord Jesus today. In Peter's day, and in our day as well. So he says in verse 22, the last words in verse 21 are Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, who is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Wow. That's a great disposition to have. Christ, who suffered for the sins of the world, is now glorified in heaven with all creatures subject unto him. Peter talks about angels, the Greek word is angelos, authorities, the Greek word is exousia, which means the power of authority, and even powers, which is dunamis, which is the power to act. Everything that you can think of and conceive of in glory and eternity and the universe is now subject to the Lord Jesus. So, believer, if you are suffering for doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord, don't fret, because there will come a day of great glory when things will be set right by the Lord Jesus himself. To sit on the right hand of God is the position of power, authority, and right. And Jesus sitting on the right hand of God validates all the things that he suffered on earth. Now by his death, burial, and resurrection, he sits at the right hand of God. So suffering for doing what's right is not the end of everything. Just keep your eyes fixed on Christ. He's our wonderful example. Look where he is now today after having suffered so much. And so we can be encouraged. We can be helped to be steadfast and sure and strong in our days because of the example that Christ has set for us. Besides which, in Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus, speaking to his apostles, says, all power, here's the Greek word exousia, power of authority. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And he told them that after he had risen from the dead. So we belong to one who has overcome all of the difficulties, the struggles, the sufferings that he faced on earth for our sins, and now today sits at the right hand of God in heaven. So, beloved, let us be assured that suffering for doing what is right will one day be set aright by the Lord Jesus himself when he comes again to this earth. So don't despair if that becomes part of your life experience on earth, just unjust suffering. You want to do the right thing, but you know you get tagged for it and beaten up for it. Don't despair. Don't give up. Christ is our example to endure and to be steadfast. So we need to keep our eyes fixed on him, believe his word. All power and authority is Christ's, and we are in Christ. So suffering for doing what is right in God's will one day be satisfied and made right when we see the Lord Jesus again. And with that, Peter concludes his third chapter here in his book. And we'll pick up chapter 4 next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us the strength through our faith in Christ, being fully testified through baptism, that while we face perhaps much suffering, Peter's readers were obviously facing this kind of suffering, unjust suffering for doing what is right in your will. And we ought not to despair because Christ is our example. And even though he suffered, he also endured to the end and today sits at the right hand of God with everything and all of the universe being subject unto him. That gives us great assurance for our future as well. And as we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, we know that that we can make it through even the times of suffering should they come. And be glorified once we see the Lord Jesus face to face. Thank you for your word. Help us to think carefully on those things that you have said to us, particularly through Peter in this letter, and to the praise and glory of your name. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.